am I and what on earth am I here for?
Good question. Michael Phelps, household name. I don't think anyone doesn't know who Michael Phelps is. Wow. The most crowned Olympiad of all time. I think 22 golds. He might win one today, I think.
23 now.
23 golds. It's like almost double what anyone else has ever achieved. Never mind the silvers and the other accolades. And what an incredible accomplishment. But you see, even in the midst of all that fame and glory, there was a time, a couple of years ago, that he was suicidal. Can you imagine that? The guy who's achieved the greatest glory and fame in the sporting world, more double that anyone else has ever accomplished, was suicidal. He was so desperate. He was in the papers for the wrong reasons. Pictures of him smoking stuff he shouldn't have smoked, drinking. He was caught twice for driving under the influence, DUIs. And he was given, you know, he was banned from swimming for a couple of months because of some of this wrong publicity that he was attracting, the wrong attention. And it actually, when I look at his life, a friend, thank goodness there was a friend. A friend who was an NBA basketball star who went and spoke to him and said, read this, I'm checking you into a rehab. And gave him The Purpose-Driven Life by Rick Warren. And so he said the following about reading that book. It says, it turned me into believing there's a power greater than myself and there's a purpose for me on this planet. Wow. Friends, he started to look away from his life and his circumstances and me, mine, and I possibly. He started to think, actually, I'm here for a purpose. There's something beyond me. There's something bigger than me. And friends, that's the first step to faith. And I don't know how far along that road to faith he is, but he's certainly a man who's changed. And people have noticed that. And he's speaking about that change. You see, athletes kiss medals, but those medals never kiss them back. You see, much of his inner turmoil was because of an absent father. His mom and dad got divorced at the age of 9. And he turned that vacuum, that void, into swimming. He found his worth, really, in swimming and his value. And he was, you know, identity, significance, security, those come from a father. And the absence of those are what I call a father wound. It's like you're longing. Lance Armstrong, another one whose father was absent. In fact, he hated his father. Thankfully, Michael Phelps, through this rehab experience, has been reconciled to his father and they've hugged each other, which is an amazing fruit of restoring relationships out of reading truth about what we're here for. And you see, once water in Michael Phelps' case had been conquered, the ache showed itself. It raised itself up. And gold medals have no power to save, no power, no intrinsic power to heal or do anything really or restore, because only God can do that. You know, Eric Liddell, I've been reading the beginnings of his testimony and I've watched Chariots of Fire and I've been inspired by it. I mean, he felt God's pleasure when he ran. He really did. And I'm sure many of these athletes feel God's pleasure when they run or they swim, or I trust they do. I trust they find God. Some of them definitely speak of God. But he was an incredible athlete and son of a missionary family and born and brought up in the first early years of his life in China. But he was, his favorite race, or the race that he was the best at, was 100 meters. And he chose to honor God and not race on a Sunday and forfeit a gold medal, which was ostensibly looking like it would be his. And sorry, that's not Eric Liddell, that's Michael Phelps. So Eric Liddell, he poured himself into pursuing running, and then he took on the 400 meters because that was the only race left to him outside of him choosing to honor God and not run on a Sunday. And that was his conviction, and I honor him for honoring God in that way. But he chose to hold back. And when he ran the 400 meters, people were just looking at two others. They weren't even looking at Eric, because it wasn't and he started off like a sprinter, because that was his race, a 100-meter sprint. And they thought, he's going to fade. And then the crowd actually went totally silent because he never faded. It's like something kicked in and he won the race. And he set a record. So I was like, wow. And I believe God honored him because he honored God. He honored God. And so friends, God honors those who honor him. Who you are is not something waiting to be discovered. It's who you were created to be. Can I repeat that? Who you are is not something to be discovered. It's who you were created to be. That's who you are. You see, who you are isn't found in introspection, what I would call navel gazing. You know, have I got an insie or have I got an outsie? Am I introvert? Am I extrovert? Any? Outie? No. You see, that's not how you find out who you are, by looking inside and thinking, if I just keep looking introspectively, I'm going to find out who I am. We've got to look at our maker. We've got to look at the one whose handbook, the handbook for life, the manufacturer's manual. And if you haven't read it, and if you're not reading it, how will you know what he made you for and created you for? Because do you know what Bible stands for? It stands for basic instructions before leaving earth. And if you haven't read it, how will you know? How will you know what the manufacturer's manual and the handbook for life is all about? Don't you think it's a touch mad that people travel to the ends of the earth, pursuing travel and filling their life with people, places, and experiences? That was me. Guilty as charged. And never stop to look at myself. Never stop to think I'm created by God. Never stop to think I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Never stop to think nobody's got my thumbprint. Never stop to think nobody's got my retina. Nobody's got my DNA. There's something so special and unique. And 7 billion people on the planet, there's no one like you and there's no one like me. You see, we can try and find ourselves through the following things. We can measure ourselves in terms of achievement. And that begs the question, after I've won the world, who am I? Because I could still leave that question unanswered. I could amass great wealth. I could achieve great accolades like Michael Phelps. And then there's an emptiness. It just doesn't satisfy. As Jesus said, what good is it for a man to gain the world and lose his soul? You could gain everything. Solomon certainly tried. And he said, it's all meaningless. This is fear God and keep his commandments. And, you know, keep commands. That was his, you know, the sum total of his pursuing all these things. You know, people have heard, you've got maybe you've got your own bucket list. But what, after you've completed your bucket list, then what? You kick the bucket. I don't know. It's like you pursue these things, and then what? What's at the end of the bucket? And so when I think of, you can do anything if you put your mind to it. How often have you heard that? Even athletes in the Olympics. You put your mind to it, you can achieve it. You can get the gold. What about the others that put their minds to it? And there's a lot of them that never got the gold. You know, I could put my mind to be a brain surgeon. I really could, but I don't think it would be rubbish. I wouldn't achieve it. Or maybe if I did get there, I wouldn't be a good brain surgeon. It wouldn't be good for you. It wouldn't be good for anyone else, for their minds. In fact, it would be quite scary. And we could sacrifice many things on the altar. Sacrifice family. Could sacrifice health or even patience if you're a bad brain surgeon. So how can you measure yourself? Maybe by people try and form a reputation or a legacy. I mean, the world has moved in the last decade or two to not the good legacy or the good reputation, to the bad boy, bad girl thing. You know, even on cars, you see the bad boy, bad girl, bad clothing. It's like this kind of scaly look, chav, whatever. I don't know, something. You're trying to create a reputation and a legacy, and you're trying to be something that actually God never created you to be. And even the X Games, and people want to leave their mark. What is the next thing? You know, a squirrel shoot jumping off a mountain. Wow, I mean, it's like, that's spectacular. But even Jesus was tempted to do a similar thing. Jump off the temple. Wow, it will be spectacular. Didn't he say he'll give his angels charge of you? Come on, show us something spectacular. Show us you've got something different to everybody else. Show us you're cut above the rest. Show us, make your mark, prove yourself. Jesus said, do not put the Lord your God to the test. What is it about daredevils, friends? What is it about daredevils? I think it's just that the devil dares them. The devil dares them to basically end their life in some crazy thing What crazy thing could you do and harm your body that's actually been bought at a price, or end your life? And unfortunately, I've been an adrenaline junkie, so guilty as charged. I mean, I've hang glided, I've paraglided, I've raced motorbikes, I've done all that stuff, friends. And much of it, I would call a retarded survival instinct. You know, when you have a survival instinct, it's a good thing. Fear is a good thing when it stops you doing crazy things. Actually, it's a good fear, friends. There is a good fear. It says it helps you preserve your life. But when you have that kind of sense of, no, you know, I just throw caution to the wind, you're quite foolish, you know, because God's put an awareness of danger, a heightened awareness of danger for a reason. And so what did Jesus say? Do not put the Lord your God to the test. Others focus on what they are becoming. Goal setting. Well, if I could only achieve a PhD, or if I could achieve this or that. I mean, I'm kind of overlapping on the achievement, but leaving something of if I improve and I only progress, and as long as I'm improving. And those are not bad things in themselves, because we want, I think God's in the business of change. And Christians stand the greatest opportunity to change, because God's given us all we need for life and godliness. And we, if we're going to be changed, we're going to be changed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory. And so we exist for a purpose outside of ourselves. What does the Westminster Shorter Catechism say? Does anyone know? You think so? What does it say?
What? Chief end of
yeah. A man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. I thought, enjoy God forever? You know, that sounds like having fun. Well, actually, God is pleased with you. There's a smile of heaven over your life. There is. There's a smile of heaven. God rejoices over you with singing and dancing. Oh, no, I don't see. God rejoices over you. God made you, and then he bought you at a price, and he loved you enough to give his life for you. Man, that's worth celebrating. He celebrates you. And you're a brand new creation. The old is gone and the new has come, and he makes all things new. So there's plan and purpose. Can you turn to someone and say, there's plan and purpose for you? There's plan and purpose for you. Know the plans I have for you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. Plan and purpose. Plan and purpose for you. Plans to give you a hope and a future, not to harm you, but to prosper you. That's what Jeremiah said. But I know we put that on our wall at home, didn't we? We did it on that wall art. And so maybe we should do it in this new home, darling. Amen. So, friends, that was a little bit of a long introduction, but it leads us to a new day, because people are searching to find and make their mark and to try and become something, or leave a legacy or a reputation, or build a reputation and then achieve certain things. But what is this new day? Paul wrote to Ephesus, and I don't know if we can put up some pictures of Ephesus. We were there over the summer a couple of weeks ago, a team of eight of us, and it was great to be there. I know some of you weren't here last week, so we went on the Great Marble Way where Paul would have walked, and we saw the amphitheater where they wanted to drag him in, and he was going to try and go there and make his defense to because they were feeling that their trade in idols was being threatened. And that's the library. That's a reconstruction of that library that was being destroyed with earthquakes. But they've spent, that's the one of the amphitheaters, the one that the council would have met in. So it was quite a significant city. The big amphitheater, that one, 24,000 people would be seated there. And that's the Great Marble Way in the background. And that's where Paul may have sat, or Peter, or somebody like Peter or Paul. But communal latrines, thank goodness we've moved on from there. But that was waterborne sewage by the looks of things, so they were quite advanced 2,000 years ago. So friends, this was a very modern city, as I mentioned last week. It was known for its statue of Diana and its temple of Artemis. And they would shout, "Great is Diana of Artemis," for 2 hours, you know, just because they thought that their idol trade was threatened by Paul's preaching. And it was, because people's hearts were like moving away from idols, and they were suddenly moving towards the living God. And he stayed there for 2.25 years, and he left with many tears on both sides, the people he left, and I think he also, I should have imagined, shed a tear or two. But we read that book, and when you read the book of Ephesians, friends, you cannot have a private faith. You cannot. It's like it takes us out of that. He talks about the church. He talks about a renewed society through the church and a renewed society that is the church. A new blessing, a new start, new life, newness, new identity. These are things that he speaks on. New inheritance, new relationships. God has made us new. Amen. So Ephesus is in Asia Minor. And so he's thinking of these readers when he writes to them. And so throughout the first chapter, he addresses himself rather to God than to them. That's a bit unusual. Imagine if I was writing you a letter and I just basically make it a prayer to God. But actually, he's in that prayer, he's bringing a revelation of God. He's bringing an amazing unpacking of who God is, the blessings we have, every spiritual blessing in Christ. And then he's wanting them, he's praying for them too, and their faith, their hope, their love. And so we're going to pick up in a moment on Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. So the last week we looked at, it was almost an introductory benediction. You know, benedictions are normally the thing that you close a meeting with. This was an introductory one. So he started with that, and then he blesses God for having blessed us in Christ. He continues with this great prayer or this intercession that God will open our eyes. That's why we sang, open the eyes of my heart, Lord, so that we might grasp the fullness of this blessing. So he speaks of this blessing and he says, God, open their hearts. It's one thing to have head knowledge, friends. It's another thing to have heart revelation. It's like 18 inches from your head to your heart, but it could be a million miles away or a million words away. It's like, God, move it from my head to my heart, that it's like, wow, that I see this. Because there's a spirit of wisdom and revelation by which we can know him. So that's my prayer. Open the eyes of our heart, Lord. We want to see you. Starting on verse 15, if we can put up, this is reading from the New Living Translation. And Paul writing to the church of Ephesus. Ever since I first heard of your strong faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for God's people everywhere, I have not stopped thanking God for you. I pray for you constantly, asking God, the glorious Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to give you spiritual wisdom and insight so that you might grow in your knowledge of God. Let me just interject for a moment. You know, philosophy is really around with man at the center. It says, know yourself. That's what philosophy is. You know, Christianity isn't a philosophy of life. It's life itself. There's a big difference. It's not a philosophy or an outlook on life. Well, it's, you know, good things, kind things, loving things. No, it's life itself. That's the difference. And so when we look at the inspired word of God, which proceeds from God, it enables us to know God in a very intimate, personal way. Let me pick up the next verse. I pray that your hearts will be flooded with light. Another translation, the eyes of your heart would be enlightened, so that you may understand the confident hope he has given to those he called. Can you say, I'm called? There we go. I'm called. His holy people who are his rich and glorious inheritance. Not this is your glory. This is God. You are God's glorious inheritance. I'm running ahead of myself. I pray that you will understand the incredible greatness of God's power for us who believe him. This is the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the place of honor at God's right hand in the heavenly realms. Now he's far above any ruler or authority or power or leader or anything else, not only in this world, but also in the world to come. Wow. God has put all things under his feet. Read the word all. I mean, it accents it here. All things under his feet. God has put all things under the authority of Christ and made him the head over all things for the benefit of the church. And the church is his body. It is made full and complete by Christ, who fills all things everywhere with himself. Amen. Wow. It's a meaty passage. It's a meaty prayer, a powerful prayer. So we see the essentials of Christian life, praise, and prayer in this, and that the Christian faith and Christian life are both fundamentally Trinitarian. That's a big word. Basically means Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And so the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, how does that, in both the first section we dealt with last week and this morning, they're both in those passages. The Father approaches us in blessing through the Son and by the Spirit. The Father approaches us in blessing through the Son by the Spirit. And we approach him in prayer through the Son and by the Spirit also. Because there's one mediator before God and man, that's the man Christ Jesus. We come to the Father through the Son, by the Spirit. And so this prayer in Ephesians explores the nature, the love, and the purpose of Jesus. His prayer for a spirit of wisdom refers to the Holy Spirit's secret working in believers to give insight into God's word and the saving knowledge of him. And then the first verse that we looked at on this passage was verse 15. It's written to Christians, to the mature who devote themselves and are being known for faith and love. That and the prayer is that you might know him better and you might love him more. That's really the prayer. So you see, friends, this is all about personal faith. You could have a social faith. Well, this is a pretty cool place to hang out. It's like a social chat room. I'll just hang out here. It's pretty cool. It's very sociable. You even get some eat at the end. Isn't it? You could have a social gospel. This could be the social club. It's better than going to, you know, all these other guys getting drunk at the other clubs. So let me just come and hang out here. It's really sociable. Friends, that is a social gospel. You could have a traditional, well, church is what we do. I was brought up as a church attender. That's why I'll die a church attender because it's tradition. That's what I do. Friends, that's not a personal faith. That's because you're doing it and going through the motions. And so Jesus says to Zacchaeus, very personal, I'm coming to your house today. He's saying it to each one of us. I'm coming to your house today. It's like, I want to be part of your life. The unseen guest at every meal. I want to be part of your life. The unseen person on the couch watching every film. I want to be part of your life in every way. Even on the road to Damascus, suddenly Saul's struck down. And it doesn't say he was riding a donkey, I don't think. But people seem to think he was knocked off his donkey or his high horse. But he got knocked flat, and then he hears this voice, Saul, and it's like, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's like very personal. It's like, Lord, who are you? Look, I haven't persecuted you, have I? Actually, yes, you have. By persecuting my people, you're persecuting me because they're part of my body. You're persecuting me. See, I believe in Jesus because I know him. So when I counsel people, I want to know if they have a relationship with Jesus because people have marital problems. People have lots of problems. And I want you, Pastor, to sort me out. But well, actually, what is God saying to you? What is God saying to you? And what is he telling you to do? And what have you done about it? What are you expecting me to do? That sounds a bit harsh, eh? But actually, if they've got a personal relationship with Jesus, Jesus should be telling them about their problem and telling them how to walk out of it or to come into a place of healing and for freedom. Still, please come back for counseling. So the gateway vacuum cleaner. So now this thing, it's dirty, yes. It gets clogged up. You see, filters get clogged up. I don't know if you can see it from there. Maybe I should just pick it up. You see, it gets manky. It gets filled up with stuff because that's what filters do. And we have filters. Do you know that? And our filters can get affected. They can get clogged up very quickly. It's like just all that which we're dealing with. It's like information overload. You know, we live in an information world. It's just we have filters. We can have bad blinkers on. Tony PC. When he walks into a room, he immediately is looking at the room. He's looking at the people because he's trained to. He's filtering out, are there any risks? As a risk assessment. So he goes to a dinner date with his wife and he's like looking around. He's like, what are you looking at? Well, I'm just seeing, you know. I'm trained to just make sure that everything's in place. There's no risk to you or to me in this place. Friends, we are trained to do that. We filter out stuff all the time. But we can also stereotype. You know, where there's clutter and there's noise and there's other things happening and there's phones that guys are looking at. You know, I need to filter that out because otherwise it'll affect the way I preach. And so there's things I need to filter and there's things that we can stereotype. When I think of accountants, I could think a little gray man in a gray suit who doesn't like people and likes numbers. That's a stereotype. But then I meet Pete and I like Pete and he's a great accountant, but I actually like him and, you know, we got a friendship. So I don't want a stereotype. And we went through a Titus series to break stereotypes. And so what about other people? You know, you meet a biker and you just think immediately someone says biker. What comes into mind?
John.
Hell's Angel. You think long hair, greasy, tattoos. What else? Lawless. Doesn't care for the law. You have a leather jacket. Yeah, you just kind of immediately you stereotype. It's like, and then you meet John. You think, oh, John's a really nice guy. Look, old guy's rule. He's got a motorbike on his shirt. And you think, oh, this guy's pretty cool. Doesn't seem to have a tattoo. Not that I know about. But he looks like a really cool guy. And wow, John's cool. So we've got to try and get beyond that. You see, we live in a fallen world. And unattended filters are like a tumble dryer lint. You know, a lint catcher. You know what those things are in the tumble dryer? that thing can get... Life brings a whole lot of fluff at us. It does, just by the nature of it. You're watching an advertisement and sometimes it's empty spin. They're trying the spin on you, you know, to try and get you to buy their product. That's just a lot of it just like, hopefully you're not caught by that. But the fluff comes. But then there's other stuff that's really unhealthy. It starts to clog up. Eventually it's health, it affects our spiritual health. And then there's stuff that's toxic, friends. There's stuff that's toxic. Stuff that actually, it chokes not only the life out of you, it's killing you. It's toxic to you. Porn is like that, friend. Porn is like that. It affects you. Anything along nudity and sexual nudity, whether it's on a film, whether it's blasphemy on a film, all of that, it's toxic to your spiritual life. It's toxic. Horror films and all that, I can't go there. I can't watch that. That's me. I can't, friends, because it's just affects who I. It's got to bring a seed of faith, not fear, not plant some terror into. You know, the enemy brings fear. That's his domain. He just operates on fear. If he can bring you into a place of fear, he will, because that's what he's aiming to do. He's trying to negate faith. And so when I think of some of these other toxic things, graphic violence, friends, you watch enough of it, it's nothing to think of somebody killing somebody or hurting somebody. If you're playing graphic games that are involved in graphic violence, and today there's no bars. It's like graphic violence. I don't want to be crude here, but graphic violence to rape, and it's just a game. There's that out there in the gaming world. Where is that a game, friends? Where is that entertainment? Where does it lead? Where there's women fighting women. And where does that lead? There are enough women battered in this world and bruised not to have somebody entertaining themselves by boxing and fighting women. I'm sorry, friends, it grieves me and it should grieve you. But unless this is probably the reason it doesn't is because this thing is so flippant, clogged up with so much that we've had thrown at us and we've sucked into our lives and it's just choked the life of God out of us so that we just can't breathe. We can't see it anymore. We just think you're overreacting. That's your generation. Our generation, we just, friends, it sounds harsh, but it's my heart. It's like you've got to clean the filters in your life. You've got to say, God, help me to clean that gunk out. It's toxic. It's toxic to my health. We can try and sanitize sin. Well, this moment in the movie, it will pass. It's only a moment. Don't worry. Just close your eyes. It's only a moment. What are we doing? We're trying to sanitize sin. We're trying to say it's just sin. We know it's out there. Everybody's sleeping around. Every sitcom, everybody. And then it just moves into to other aberrant behavior. It moves into unnatural behavior. Friends, even in the church, we can entertain things that it's like James talks about that favoritism is forbidden. In James 2, for example, someone Suppose someone comes into a meeting dressed in fancy clothes and expensive jewelry, and another comes in who's poor and dressed in dirty clothes, and you give special attention to the rich person, and you give them a good seat, and you say to the poor one, you can stand over there or sit on the floor. Well, doesn't this discriminate and show that your judgments are guided by evil motives? Listen to me, dear brothers and sisters. Hasn't God chosen the poor in this world to be rich in faith? Some of the people, friends, I was listening to Heidi Baker's testimony of the early days of her life. Abject poverty, but love Jesus beyond all measures. I mean, she's a doctorate today, Heidi Baker, of theology. She's a learned lady who's learned multiple languages and ministered in multiple countries. But in her early days, friends, she just loved Jesus and loves the poor. Listen to me, dear brothers and sisters. Hasn't God chosen the poor in this world to be rich in faith? Aren't they the ones who will inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? Yes, indeed, it is good when you obey the royal law as found in the scripture. Love your neighbor as yourself. But if you favor some people over others, you are committing a sin. You are guilty of breaking the law. For the person who keeps all of the laws, yes, except one, is as guilty as the person who's broken all of God's laws. There's not measures, friends. There's not measures in terms of, well, that guy's okay. No, it's like before God, sin is sin. Wages of sin is death. One sin or all many sins, it's still death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. So God, give us the eyes of our heart to see you, but also to see your love for the lost. And when you go into this Alpha, friends, that we would see people, that we would think, you know, wow, this person, someone for whom Jesus died. There's no person you've passed in this world that doesn't matter to God. No person. No person who doesn't matter to God. And so, friends, just in these verses, this brings out three things. See your call and your future hope. The hope to which he's called you, to be predestined. That's being set apart, a holy calling, set apart, called to peace. Also a specific call. God knew the exact place and time. You know that? He knew the exact place of time. I think it's Acts 17:32. He appointed you to live in an exact place and an exact time. You are meant to be here. This is part of God's divine purpose over your life. And he's created you for good works, which he prepared in advance for you to do. So how do you know what he's called you to? And I think it was Malcolm Isles who drew attention to this. He said there's a sweet spot. There's three circles. And they intersect. And the where they intersect is the sweet spot. So very quickly, your giftedness. What has God gifted you to do? That's one circle. What excites you? What makes you come alive? What do you wake up thinking about? Is it gym? I don't know. What do you wake up thinking? What excites you? What gets you going? That's another circle. And what is needed in the body of Christ? Well, that's another circle. And so you kind of find that middle ground. And that's what God's called you to. And then the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, the glory of God's inheritance. As I mentioned, this is God's inheritance. He's looking forward to spending an eternity with you. He's looking forward to that. You are the object of his love and affection. And he's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the sons of light. Imperishable, it says in Peter, glorious, unfading, that's the inheritance kept in heaven for you. That's our inheritance, but his inheritance, you are his inheritance. Can you say, I am God's inheritance? I belong to him. So then, the immeasurable greatness of his power that works in you to believe. That's power to live it out, to walk it out, and to live in this inheritance. The great power that was in work in Christ, raising him from the dead. Friends, what an incredible power this is. It seated him. Didn't just raise him up, but seated him in heavenly places, far above all rule, authority, dominion, and power. That is God's power at work. Far above every name that is to be named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet, giving authority over everything. He is preeminent. In other words, he's before all things. He's above all things. And this is the greatness of God's power. And he made him Christ. God has put all things under the authority of Christ and made him head over all. Head over all things for the benefit of the church. And the church is his body. It's made full and complete by Christ, who fills all things everywhere with himself. That's the last verse that we're looking at this morning. So Jesus so identified himself with the church that it is said to be his very body. His very body. He is the head of that church. And the church filled by Christ fills all creation. We are his representatives. And so that power is available in Jesus. And that power is a Greek word for dunamis. It's where we get the word dynamite and dynamic and dynamo and all these things that speak about great power. And that's what the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You'll be filled with power. Power, power, wonder-working power. And I pray that your faith stays personal, that your filters wouldn't be clogged up. And if they are clogged up, that God would help you just clean house. Because there's a resurrection power and there's a resurrection life that will deliver us, set us free, and that you might know that spirit of wisdom and revelation, that you may increase in the knowledge of God and your heart would be enlightened. You see, divine illumination and human thought, they belong together. To know is to believe. Would you agree with that? To know is to believe. And as I land this message, that same resurrection power which God exhibited in Christ is now available to you and I. We are to be raised up with him. The same spirit that raised Christ from the dead lives in us. And then you are rising. You have to be. There's a Zulu word that comes to mind, siyavuka. We are rising. Jaluka and siyavuka. I'm trying to think of Jaluka. Yeah. Anyway, my Zulu is getting sketchy. But vuga vuga means to awaken, to arise. And so I want to pray that as God's people, that we will arise and we will throw off everything that hinders and in the sin that so easily clogs up. If we want revival, friends, switch off the TV. I've been telling myself that. Even in the Olympics, I've been telling myself, friends, I'm there. I'm like, wow, this Olympics is exciting and I'm loving it. And it's not a bad thing, friends, but it actually sometimes there's going to be a little bit of a cost. And it's like, there's a battle. I'm not immune to this battle. Friends, I've probably watched more Olympics than I should have, but I love seeing some of that, and it's not a bad thing, but it's like in anything, excess, anything in extreme is not a good thing. Anything. Even a good thing can become a bad thing. And it's just like, what's in our hearts? And it's like, Lord, we love you, and we want to see your kingdom come and your will being done, because you are the one who's worthy of it all. You're worthy of every sacrifice. There's no sacrifice too great. If you paid that sacrifice, you paid. There's no sacrifice on my part that's too great.